Well, I want to welcome you to session 12 of our exploration of the book of Acts. And again, whenever we go into the Word of God, we want to be accompanied by the Holy Spirit. So let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for your Word, and we thank you for bringing us all here together. We pray, Father, that your purpose would be accomplished in each of our lives as we commit ourselves into your hands to explore your Word. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would accompany us and reveal how we should apply this to our lives as we commit this hour and ourselves into your hands. In the name of Yeshua, our coming King indeed. Amen. Well, okay, we're in the continuation of Paul's missionary journey, his third missionary journey. But in the last session, there was a little anecdote put at the end of the chapter 18 that really was a setup for chapter 19. So let's go back and pick it up about verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. So he's quite a guy. There's many, many scholars that are really interested in learning more about him, and very effective. Now, this incident that's going to be recorded here is obviously a prelude to the first seven verses of chapter 19. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. In other words, what he knew he dealt with very positively, very eloquently. But unfortunately, he only understood up to that point. He had no concept of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you would say he's a believer, but not there yet. So the word fervent there really means boiling hot in the way of the Lord. Now, John the Baptist taught three great truths. Forgiveness of sins on the basis of repentance, in fact, only on the basis of repentance. Expressing that all through baptism, that was his mark of his ministry. And he pointed to one who was coming to complete their salvation. What's missing, though, from John the Baptist's presentation, if you were a disciple of just John the Baptist, that's as far as you went. What was missing in your program was the cross, because, of course, that hadn't happened yet during John's ministry. In fact, he was executed before the cross. Therefore, the resurrection was not part of his perspective, and certainly the Holy Spirit's baptism had not occurred yet. So three things he had, but three things he was short, and they point to the shortages that Apollos was suffering from. So anyway, Apollos began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly, or to say it more politely, more completely. The word perfect there is used in the sense of completeness. He certainly was incomplete. So it's very providential that Priscilla and Aquila was left in Ephesus to encounter him. So they were the right people at the right place at the right time. That's the handiwork of the Holy Spirit. It's also impressive. This guy, Apollos, is very impressive for several reasons. He's obviously very bright, obviously very eloquent. But he had an attribute that is probably more important than any of those. He had humility. He was open to correction. And that's a challenge for all of us, to always be open, always be listening. The teachable will always be humble. Humility is always warranted. And so he received that, and he became a mighty evangelist, and he went on to Achaia, that is the area of Greece and Corinth and so forth. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the principals to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, or the Messiah. Achaia, of course, the capital of that whole province was Corinth itself. Pick it up now, chapter 19. And Paul is in Antioch. He then goes ahead, and he revisits all the churches throughout Galatia and Phrygia in that order. He always goes back and visits them to encourage them and so forth. And Paul then in Ephesus, he makes Ephesus his base of operations for 3 years. And that will cover the first seven verses of the chapter. The disciples of Apollos will receive the Holy Spirit. The church is founded in the following verses. So let's pick it up now in chapter 19, verse 1. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. You know, it's interesting that this is all derives from Apollos, who was indebted to a very plain couple, Aquila and Priscilla, from their earlier meeting. Now we're in the province of Asia, of course, which included the western part of Asia Minor. And the Romans took this country about 130 B.C. Finally, the name of Asia is extended to the whole continent. And it was, of course, the jewel of the Roman Empire, along with Africa. So thus it was what's called a senatorial province. It was full of great cities that are very prominent in the Bible. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 are here. But also Colossae, Hierapolis, Apamea, and Hellenism had full sway there. Now, Ephesus was the capital of this area and the chief city. It was richer and larger than Corinth. So Ephesus is a very important place. And it was located at the entrance of the valley of the Meander to the east. Here was the power of Rome and the splendor of Greek culture and the full tide of Oriental superstition and magic. The Temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the world. We'll be talking quite a bit about Artemis or Diana. They get confused because one is Greek and one is Rome, and they both use the same names in reverse, but we'll get that here. While in Ephesus, some hold that Paul at this time wrote the epistle to the Galatians after his recent visit there. Some that he did it before his visit to Jerusalem, but whichever. He said unto them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." You see, these disciples of Apollos were suffering from the same deficiencies that Apollo had, although Apollo's situation had been corrected when he was in Corinth. These guys are in Ephesus suffering from the same deficiency, in effect, okay? The Holy Spirit did you receive in believing is the question. Paul deals with that in Romans 8, by the way. And he said unto them, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." In other words, their understanding didn't go any further than John the Baptist. Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." In terms of John's baptism, Christ's salvation was rather expected than having actually come. And that's what makes all the difference. See, the Old Testament actually ends in Luke 16:16. The Old Testament ends with John the Baptist. John the Baptist is regarded as the last of the Old Testament prophets. We're talking New Testament now. We're talking post-resurrection now. And the whole issue is the Holy Spirit. We're going to explore five verbs of the Holy Spirit. There are four of them that are used in the singular sense, an event that occurs once and only once. Born of the Spirit into the family, in John 3, of course. That happens once in a lifetime. If you're born, you're born. You don't need to be born again a second time. If you're born, you're born, is the idea. You're baptized of the Spirit into the body once and for all. 2 Corinthians 12 deals with that. You're indwelt by the Spirit living in us, and that's permanent. In fact, without repentance. That's the thing that amazed Paul, and he hammers that away in several places, especially in Ephesians. But it comes up, of course, also in Romans 8. And you're sealed. Not only are you indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but you're sealed by the Spirit unto redemption. In Ephesians 1 and 3 and 4 and on it goes. So those four verbs are used in a once and for all sense. But there's another verb that is a repeated experience in your walk. And that is the filling of the Spirit. And that's what Ephesians 5 talks about. And that's essential to understand. There's a lot of confusion about this, the use of the Holy Spirit. And I encourage you to do your own study. Pay very close attention to both the prepositions and the verbs. Here are the verbs. Four of them are a once and for all event. The last one I mentioned is something that you seek again and again and again if you're going to be an overcomer. And there's much to say about that. The prepositions, is whether he's in you, indwelling in you, upon you, and so forth. And so, now, are we a contradiction is the question. Do we have union without communion is the question. Do we have profession without experience? Big difference between professing it and actually having experienced it. Do we have life without health? It's another way to ask it. Do we have movement without actual progress? Do we have battles but without victory? Do we have service without success? Do we have trials without triumph? Each one of these imply or raise the question of, have you been filled with the Spirit? You may be saved, but are you filled with the Spirit? And are you on the right side of Easter, but on the wrong side of Pentecost? Are you on the right side of pardon, but on the wrong side of power? Are you justified, but not yet sanctified? There's a big debate in the Christian body about the use of these terms. When my wife and I published The Kingdom, the Power, and the Glory, it was amazing how divisive that was in some areas. And the fact that sanctification is a work in progress. Justification is once and for all. Jesus did it on the cross. All my sins were paid for then. But am I sanctified? That's never finished. Continually growing. All of us need to continually raise the bar on our walk. And if you want an in-depth study of the gift of the Spirit, we suggest you can get our briefing package on the spiritual gifts, or simply go to our commentary in the book of Corinthians. Both 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 deal with this issue. Let's move on to verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue, and he spake boldly for a space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. That was fine for a while, but then, verse 9, when the divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and departed and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of Tyrannus, this guy Tyrannus. In other words, in the synagogue, he did fine for a while until the Judaizers ganged up on him, got hardened and fought with him and so forth. So he departed from them, went next door, and got some space, a place that's called the school of Tyrannus. Notice, they speak evil of the way. They didn't have denominational names. They spoke of it as the way. It was a subset, in their minds at least, of Judaism. It was that particular way of dealing with things. But who is the way? Jesus is the way is a person. I am the way, the truth, and life, Jesus claimed. So that was a term you'll find used several times in the Scripture, and we tend to use the term today, Christians or believers. But they called it the way. These guys spake evil of the way. And you'll discover that Paul, before he leaves Ephesus, is going to really preach to them, to the elders there. And it's clear when you look at Jesus' letter to Ephesus in Revelation 2, that they apparently heeded that instruction. And they watched out, they were on the guard for false teachers and so forth. No, Jesus said, I am the way. And that's where we get that phrase. Now, the school of Tyrannus was used by Paul as an outreach throughout the province for 2 years. Verse 10, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. That's quite a sentence. That all those that dwelt in Asia heard the word. They really turned the world upside down. Now, we also understand that he may have had an unrecorded visit to Corinth, since the one next recorded is twice called his third visit, if you're tracking his repeated visits to Corinth. And during the close of this long stay, this two-year stay here, he wrote 1 Corinthians. And he also, many scholars believe, that's also when he wrote Galatians. It was perhaps the most productive period of Paul's life in the minds of some. Others would argue that his imprisonment in Rome, which led to the prison epistles, was even more productive. But the school of Tyrannus, and we want to understand this guy. The term actually means our tyrant, but it was a common term in that area. And there is an inscription on the columbarium of the Empress Livia as that it was of a physician in the court. That's maybe where they picked this up. And another scholar suggests the possibility that a relative of this physician was lecturing on medicine in Ephesus, and so was a friend of Luke, Luke being a doctor. This may have been a friend of Luke, and that may be why Luke was able to arrange this school, space. Paul may have been given the space, or he may have been able to rent it for a modest fee because he's there for several years. So it would be helpful to Paul to have a place to preach. And it's next door to the synagogue. They weren't welcome in the Jewish community, so he's down the street here. Probably a public building or lecture hall, hired by Paul or loaned to him, and possibly through Luke. We find references to those kinds of halls. Now, the Codex Bezae adds from the fifth hour to the tenth as the time allotted for Paul to work in this hall. And that would be before midday until the close of the afternoon, sort of what we think of as a siesta time in hot cultures, in hot climate cultures. They take a break from the noon to early afternoon, and that would be a time that many people are off work, or they take a siesta or whatever. That was the time that Paul was apparently preaching for a leisurely meal, maybe a nap, some sports, or visiting Paul at the school of Tyrannus. And they would reopen, they typically at 9:30 that night. That's cool. If you've visited Spain or some of those countries, you're familiar with that cycle of the day. Now, it's interesting, just as at Corinth, Paul's greatest success was after his withdrawal to a separate place of meeting. He had faithful helpers. Epaphras is referred to. Archippus and Philemon are all names that come up frequently. And Erastus, Gaius, Aristarchus, Titus, Trophimus, and Tychicus, they all established churches eastward. Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and others. And also, probably, Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamon, Philadelphia, and Sardis, which, of course, emerge in Jesus' letters that constitute Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Now, Paul paid his expenses by working. He had a vocation, making tents. We'll find that more in the next chapter. But he probably stayed with Priscilla and Aquila because they had that common trade, common interest between them. But it also says that he pastored from house to house. I'm always interested. Everything in the book of Acts seems to happen in homes. And that's why I call it the home, the once and future church. That's where it all started, and that's where it's migrating today. Today, you can really sense the health of a nation by the degree that people are meeting in small groups during the week to study the Word of God. Verse 11, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And the word, by the way, the word miracle here is dunamis, which from which we get the word dynamite. These are real miracles going on here. But with handkerchiefs or aprons, this is very strange stuff. Now, when he says handkerchiefs, those were typically the sweatbands from somebody that's working hard. That's what they're really dealing with here. Aprons were the leather work apron. So both of these items were byproducts of a vocational effort. And they were sought after because they were Paul's. But we even see, even in the Mosaic period, even Moses had symbols, his staff, for an example, Aaron's rod, and so forth. God will use these occasionally for miracles. See, God often does condescend to meet us in our own ignorance and weaknesses where he can reach us. It doesn't imply that these things were magical. It's just that God chose to use them there. There's a big difference there. It's a far, far cry from those that on radio or television that offer, you know, if you give a special offering, they'll send you a handkerchief or something. They have nothing to do with what's going on here. But there are biblical uses, there are biblical examples of uses of symbols of various kinds. Elijah had a notion that some of the power of Elijah resided in his mantle, you may recall. Some even sought help from Peter's shadow, we read in Acts 5 back there, and so on. But let's move on. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Siva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. It's kind of a strange thing here. Now, these are exorcists. These are occultists. But they're endorsing or echoing Paul's ministry. That sounds like a positive. No, they just trying to take advantage here is what's going on. Notice here, they call over them that had evil spirits the name of the Lord, the Jesus. I want you to notice the article there, by the way. The Lord Jesus, as if to identify the magic word to demons with the addition of whom Paul preaches. They thought success turned on the correct use of a magical formula. They were trying to adapt and adopt a magical formula, is what they're really after. And there were seven sons of Siva, a Jew, chief of the priests, which did this, took advantage of this. Now, the evil spirit answered and said, this is a demon-possessed guy, right? The evil spirit answers and says, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This one demon-possessed guy, the demon, you know, his reaction to these occultists, you know, Jesus we know and Paul I know, but who are ye? And this one guy overcomes the seven sons of Sceva. Now, some people, incidentally, if you dig into this with the expositors, you'll discover that some say the Greek implies only two. And that's not quite correct. In the language here, the term that's used there implies all seven. The word, like where we say both, it means two. But there, the Greek structure implies a plurality of all of them. But it takes some depth of understanding of the Greek to get into that. Even in Old English, the word both means more than two. This is a place where some expertise in exegetical work is useful. But in any case, it's obvious that these sons of Sceva got the worst of it. I always think that's kind of that would make a great movie scene, you know. And they overcame them. So one man overcame all seven of these guys. Jesus I know. Now the term there in the Greek means a deep, instinctive, innate knowledge, okay. Paul I'm acquainted with. See, notice the personality of Satan's forces. They are personages that are sentient, knowledgeable, and very resourceful. There's a number of events in the Gospels and also here that one of the things we need to understand is that these creatures are real. These aren't euphemisms for some psychiatric problem or some obsession. No, they're being possessed. These are sentient, knowledgeable, and very resourceful beings. So, now this is the fourth satanic encounter here. We had Simon Magus, you may remember. We had Elymas, Bar-Jesus, the son of, and we had the Philippian Pythoness. And so this is the fourth encounter that we've encountered here. Okay, verse 17. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. So the ministry is blooming here. This is a very major center in the primary Roman province. And the word is getting out. People are getting saved. Now, many of them also, which used curious arts, meaning occultic practices, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. These books, we're not into burning books in our culture, but the real lesson here is some of these things are dangerous. And these are weapons of Satan's warfare. See, human beings are not easily invaded. He can't bother you unless you give him permission, but you can inadvertently give him permission by things you indulge in. And that can be Ouija boards, that can be seances, horoscopes. These are all things that can be used by the dark side. And we need to understand that these things are not harmless entertainments. These are not things that are not without their risks, because they are what some people would call an entry. That's a way a demon can get a toehold. If you've read the book or saw the movie The Exorcist, William Blatty, the author, I remember when Walter Martin was going to set out to attack him thinking that he hadn't done his homework, and discovered that Blatty had done his homework. He actually wrote that novel based on several case studies. The case studies happened to be a young boy in New Jersey. In the movie, they made it was a girl. But the point is that Blatty had done his homework, and from that point of view, it was accurate. Walter didn't like the way they ended the movie because they have Satan win, in effect. But he had to yield because he realized Blatty had done his homework. But the point I'm getting, the reason I make reference to that, what started all those bizarre goings on, and they are based on a real case study, is that it all started with this gal fooling around with a Ouija board. And that was an entry. That's what started the whole episode. And this goes for role-playing games and so forth. And I haven't kept up with the gaming industry, but I wouldn't be a bit surprised that some of the popular video games may be in that same category. Could be dangerous from an occultic point of view. These are all potentially weapons of Satan's warfare. Now, Demetrius is going to confirm the tremendous influence of Paul's ministries in Ephesus in Asia. Then we get to verse 26 coming down. But they really turned the place upside down. 40 years after this, Pliny, in his famous letter to Trajan from Bithynia, will say of Christianity as follows: for the contagion of this superstition was not only spread through the cities, but also through the villages and country places. See, it was in these years in Ephesus that Paul was greatly disturbed over the troubles in the Corinthian church, and he apparently wrote a letter to them on that is now lost to us. That's the reference in 1 Corinthians 5. We went through that before last time. And after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. That was an aspiration of Paul. He probably had no realization that he was about to get to go to Rome on the at government expense. So he sent unto Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. So he planned ahead. It's interesting that he makes big plans, but he also is very conscious of the needs of the believers in Judea. He makes a big thing of bringing them offerings. But the Corinthian problems, it's hard to really summarize all of this in just a brief summary here, but I'll do my best. There were three visits, we now know, and four letters. And we need to understand these three visits and four letters. The first visit, of course, was when the church was founded in Corinth. There's a reference in 1 Corinthians 5 of the previous letter. So there was a letter written that apparently has been lost. Chloe and so forth visit Paul's letter and bring him a letter from Corinth, and there's apparently big problems there. So that leads to what we know as 1 Corinthians. Paul wrote that to deal with those problems in the church that he had founded there. Then there's the painful visit, and he makes reference to that in 2 Corinthians 12 and 13. Under the result of that visit, he then writes what they call the severe letter, and that's referenced in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul, after writing the severe letter, after that painful visit, is very concerned as to how it went over. He wrote the letter, but you know how sometimes is, you may write a letter with a good heart, but had a fear that it might not have been received properly. So he's anxious to connect with Titus, and there's some difficulties in getting to Titus. When he finally catches up with Titus in Troas, he gets the report that it was well received. Okay? So he then writes a response to that that we have as 2 Corinthians. And some people feel that 2 Corinthians is actually a composite of several letters, by the way, but that's a speculation. And that, of course, since that's received well, that results in a third visit. So there's three visits, four letters, and it's confusing because there's two of those letters, what's called the previous letter and the severe letter, we don't have possessions of. There are some scholars that think there's portions of the severe letter that have been added into 2 Corinthians, but that's a manuscript thing for experts. But in any case, there was a visit after the 2 Corinthian visit. So there's three visits, four letters. It's easy to get confused. Let's recap here. Paul plans to go to Macedonia. He sends Timothy and Erastus ahead, and they may also visit Corinth. And Paul is worried about immorality in the church. So he writes 1 Corinthians to the Corinthians. Then he visits and hurries to Corinth because the situation had gotten worse. So he left his work in Ephesus, paid that hurried visit. It's extremely painful for everyone, so he has to be severe. And that's implied in several of the passages in 2 Corinthians. The severe letter, Paul determined to write another letter after that, obviously very severe in tone, cost him much to write it. And had it not been successful, it could have meant a final rupture between Paul and the church that he had founded. And this letter seems to have been lost, but some people think it's 2 Corinthians, and parts of it are in chapters 10 through 13. It's possible. So that's the severe letter. So he's anxious to connect with Titus. He's up in Troas to connect with Titus to find out how it went. But it went well, is the point. At about the same time, there rose no small stir about that way. In other words, the way of Paul. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. It's a union, it's a craft, what they call a guild. And so he's interrupting their form of income. So anyway, Demetrius, he called them together, the workmen of like occupation, said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. And so it's what we would call a trade union or a guild in those days. So this is celebrating Diana of the Ephesians. Now, it's a pity that the Revised Version renders Artemis here. The Ephesian Artemis is quite distinct from the Greek Artemis, the sister of Apollo, the Diana of the Romans. See, both Greek and Romans use the term Artemis and Diana, but they're inverted, if you will. And so, anyway, the temple built in the 6th century B.C. was burnt by Herostratus in October 13th of 356, the very night that Alexander the Great was born. It was restored and was considered one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple here. The great festival in May would offer Demetrius a golden opportunity for the sale of the shrines. They sold these little shrines with Sue or Diana's in them. That was their main wealth, their main industry. So Demetrius continues, "Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands." So here we're hearing from his enemies, again, a testimony that of what an effective job Paul is doing. Demetrius continues, "So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." You know, it's interesting how religious zeal is often just a hypocritical pretext. Self-interest is the real cause. Now, this place we're going to get into, the Agora, is about 300 square feet, a vestibule with about 400 more on top of that. And the gymnasium is about 450 by 370. It's a huge, about 15 acres of ground here we're dealing with. "And when they heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater." Now, there's a picture of the theater in Ephesus, by the way. Now, the Arcadian Way shown here is a marble street constructed in the reign of Emperor Arcadius in about the 4th century. The street runs from the Middle Harbor Gate to the Greco-Roman Theater, which was built during the Hellenistic period. Gives you a feeling for this is the actual picture of the place. And the theater is about 660 feet in diameter, two football fields. They're 40 feet greater than the major axis of the Colosseum. Some say there's different estimates. Some say about 56,000 people could be there. Some say about half that. There's a scholastic debate about that. In any case, it's one of the seven wonders of the world, built about 550 BC out of pure white marble originally on the night of the birth of Alexander the Great. And then it was rebuilt even more splendidly, obviously. "And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring that he would not adventure himself into the theater." It was good advice. In other words, he was ready to do that, but the regulars there knew this; they were out of control. And it was a big mistake for Paul to do that. But he eludes them then, and the fellow travelers are mentioned several other places, too, by the way, that traveled with him. Asiarchs, those are the political rulers of the province of Asia, and they were responsible to the Romans. They were concerned and sent word. They're the ones that were concerned, not just for Paul, but they were afraid that uprising would get them in trouble with the Roman authorities, and that was part of the motivation. See, the Romans would not tolerate civil disorder, so they were in danger of losing their status as a free city, which is presently unencumbered by direct Roman rule. That's a privilege they enjoyed they didn't want to lose. So the price of doing that was to make sure they kept order themselves. So that's part of the dynamics going on here. Now, what all happened in Ephesus isn't really known, but Paul makes some interesting remarks. He says, "I have fought with the beasts of Ephesus," in his letters. What does that mean? We're not sure. Some think that maybe they had lions or something, or maybe just using that metaphorically. We don't know. There's scholastic debate about that. Timothy had become the bishop of the church at Ephesus, by the way. But we'll move on to verse 32. "Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people." Now, is this the same Alexander as the coppersmith that's also referred in his letters to Timothy? That's debate about that. We don't know. Anyway, moving on. "But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, Great is Diana of the Ephesians." You just see how a mob picks up a chant, that drives them. They're emotional. They're irrational. They themselves don't know why they're there, but the enthusiasm is contagious. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image that fell down from Jupiter?" See, that was the legend, the tradition that they held to, that Artemis or Diana, whichever one you want to use, was fashioned from a meteorite, is the theory. And Jupiter was, of course, their supreme god in their pantheon. "Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess." See, they haven't done anything. Everybody's getting excited. "Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly." So here we have some rational logic starting to reign here. This clerk's speech is, he says the uproar is undignified, unjustifiable, unnecessary, is his point, and he makes his point. "For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly." Very effective. Now, why is Luke putting all this in here? What's the point? This is one of the reasons I lean in the direction of those that believe that Luke is writing to the Roman authorities. They're addressed to Theophilus, but their purpose is to precede Paul in his appeal to Rome. Because when you appeal to Caesar, there were legal requirements, and some scholars believe that Luke 1, Volume 1 and Volume 2 are the necessary legal documents as a prerequisite to Paul's appeal to Caesar. The point that's being emphasized here is the uproars were not because of Paul, it was the Jewish leadership. And in this case, of course, it quieted down. "And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go to Macedonia." Now, this is an inappropriate chapter division because this verse, the first verse of chapter 20, really should be part of 19. The exhortation is, "Sufficiency is not of ourselves." Now, Paul is the center of the riot in Ephesus, obviously, and his message threatens the sale of the statues of the Ephesian goddess, as we've seen. In anxiety over the possible effect of his drastic, severe letter to Corinth, he's impatient over Titus's delay. He was supposed to connect with Titus by now. He travels north to Macedonia, and he finally encounters Titus in Philippi. He gets the good news that the letter was well received. Now, Luke's brevity requires culling details from the epistles. We put many of these pieces together by going carefully through the letters that Paul wrote and try to piece these things together. There are many visits that are not recorded by Paul to Albania and Yugoslavia, for an example. He had dispatched Titus to Corinth, but now anxious to meet him in Troas, and anxious to find out how did that severe letter go. Now, his concern for being overdue causes Paul to leave for Macedonia, and he lands, of course, at Philippi. And at length, Titus arrives with better tidings that Paul had dared to expect. It was much better than he thought, and that's a huge relief for Paul. And that's when he writes the second letter to the Corinthians and dispatching Titus with that letter. That puts a whole different color on the second letter to Corinth, obviously. So he writes a fourth letter, really, but we call it 2 Corinthians, in which he recounts his former anxiety and expresses his joy over the reform in Corinth. And he obviously visited Corinth shortly thereafter. So the second verse of chapter 20, "When he had gone over those parts, he had given them much exhortation. He came into Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, he was about to sail into Syria. He purposed to return through Macedonia. He plans to travel to Jerusalem by sea, but a plot by his enemies forced him to return through Macedonia." And so he writes Romans about this time, but then he goes by land back to Philippi. "And there accompanied him to Asia Sopater of Berea and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus of Asia, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus." So he rounds up his friends as he goes here. "These going before tarried for us at Troas, And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them in Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And so they now are there back in Troas. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Now this, by the way, is one of the places where it speaks of the first day of the week. Some people make a big thing of this. Some scholars argue on the basis of this and one other verse that they always met on the first day of the week, on Sunday. Well, they were Jewish, so Sunday might be really Saturday night, but let's not get into that one. There are other cases, though. The other quote is in 1 Corinthians 16, where he asked them to collect the money on the first day of the week so they wouldn't gather when they meet. So there's a debate about that among many as to what it all gets around. Do you worship? Does a Christian worship on Shabbat or on Sunday? You can take your pick, because anything's encouraged. But this is one of the verses that comes up in those discussions. He continues his speech until midnight. Now, he's going to leave the next morning, so it's understandable why he's making the most of the time that he's with him. But there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. Now, lights there are candles. They're consuming oxygen. And he's preaching for 6 hours, okay? Those of you that are recording this for me, be merciful. I only speak about an hour, not 6 hours, so. But in any case, that's what they define preaching as. Preaching is speaking in somebody else's sleep, right? And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. This is what some people call Eutychus' fall from grace, right? In any case, the Greek plainly indicates that he was taken up lifeless. There's a debate among scholars. Was he really dead or was he not? And people have different views on that. Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him, said, "Trouble not yourself, for his life is in him." So some say that he really wasn't dead. Others say the Greek implies that Paul raised him from the dead. That Paul's approach of falling on the young man is the same thing that Elijah, the dead of the son woman of Sarepta, did in 1 Kings 17, and Elisha did with the dead son of the Shunammite in 2 Kings 4. So those are patterns that are being followed here. Jesus did the same thing in Mark 5 and Luke 8. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till the break of day, so he departed. That's Paul we're talking about. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. There again, the Greek implies, hey, he really had been dead and he's back alive. Not just unconscious, but there's a scholastic debate in the background if you want to get into it. And we went before him to ship and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go on foot. That's 35 miles by sea we're talking about, but it's 20 by land. And Paul apparently had a desire for privacy, prayer, and solitude. So that was his choice. He'd rather walk and let them sail. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came to the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus. Now, Miletus is not Ephesus. He actually is deliberately missing Ephesus. He chose a ship, apparently, that deliberately did not stop at Ephesus. He goes to Miletus and then sends for the elders to come meet him there. This will be clear when I show you a map here. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. So he's anxious to get to Jerusalem. So if he goes to Ephesus, he'd get tangled up with crowds and so forth. By having the elders come and meet him, he gives his famous farewell address to them, very key place in Acts 20, that we'll get to here in a minute. So the overland trip was due to the plot discovery, obviously. This shows you on the map, we're into Assos, and then they sail around. That is not actually to Ephesus. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, a message that is, and called the elders of the church to come meet him at Miletus. And Miletus is about 15 miles south of Ephesus, and he stayed there for 3 or 4 days. Here's it gives you a feeling of the geography here. He's coming from the north. He doesn't stop at Ephesus. He goes a little further to Miletus and has the leaders, the elders, come from Ephesus to Miletus. could be there's all kinds of speculation why he did that. There are problems with both harbors to some extent, but I think it was just to avoid the crowd, if you will. He wanted to have some private time just with the elders. And so we're going to encounter the farewell address to the Ephesian elders. Very important. It's great advice, very relevant to them. It's also very relevant to us, and that gets all underscored because Jesus later, in his letter to the Ephesians, makes reference to this in effect. And it's probably the most poignant of all Paul's addresses here. So Acts 20, verse 18, "And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews." See, the condition of the apostles, remember, his conditions were always under great danger. With all the rest going on, he was always exposed, vulnerable. And he continues, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly, friend, from house to house." And I like this house to house. I think we should really be paying attention to that. That's the way they operated. "Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there." Paul's own spirit, and "save that the Holy Ghost witness in every city, saying that the bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Wow. Verse 27 is a very key verse. "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." That's a very key phrase. By the way, some people make the claim that Paul never declared that Jesus was God. That's a mistake because it's all through the scripture, and here he does that, say that very thing. But the other thing, the counsel of God. The whole counsel of God is your best assurance against heresies of any kind. All of us study the Word. We want to be very cautious and not indulge in one-verse theology. You want to understand the whole counsel. One reason that eschatology is so difficult for many is because it really requires the whole counsel to be order to tie it all together. If your view about a certain thing doesn't fit the whole counsel, then it requires reexamination. And so that's really a call to a strategic grasp of the whole counsel of God. "I declare unto you all the counsel of God." Very important. Paul says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Boy, could we spend an hour on this verse. "After my departing shall grievous wolves enter in." And they certainly did. Did the elders take heed? Yes, they did, because Jesus is going to give them a grade of A on that aspect. There's other things they didn't do, and he'll deal with that. But they apparently really were zealous for dealing with the false teachers. It's that fact, he says, "Also of your own selves shall men arise." In other words, some of your enemies will rise from among your own, speaking perverse things. Why? "To draw away disciples after them." I want to ask for a show of hands of how many can think of examples in our own life, in our own community, in our own on our own horizon, of false teachers, and sometimes springing from within a congregation, causing divisions and separations. Grievous wolves, perverse men. There are two classes of enemies, external and internal, and both are in view here. There'll be grievous wolves from the outside, but there's also enemies from the inside. And the church is always hurt the most from the inside. It may not be many years before Epaphras will come to Rome from Colossae with news of a new peril there. That was in the Epistle of Colossians. In writing to Timothy, Paul will warn him against some who have already made a shipwreck of their faith, in 1 Timothy 1. John will present Jesus as describing these very false apostles in Ephesus in his letter in Revelation chapter 2. Now, there's no fewer than six false teachers from Ephesus, by the way. We have Hymenaeus in 1 Timothy 1, Alexander in 1 Timothy 1. We have Phygellus in 2 Timothy 1. We have Hermogenes in 2 Timothy 1, Philetus in 2 Timothy 2, Diotrephes in 3 John, and we have a reference to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in Revelation chapter 2. In fact, several times in Revelation. And where is the lightstand of Ephesus? Remember, Jesus said, told Ephesus that if you don't deal with the things you've got to fix, I'm going to remove your lampstand. Where is the lampstand of Ephesus today? It's been removed, interestingly enough. Now, the Epistle to Colossians, which was written about the same time to its neighbor, it was a neighbor of Ephesus, it evidences the propagation of Gnostic errors in proconsular Asia. One thing that was starting to surface that comes up is the Gnosticism. The whole study of Gnosticism is another study. We won't derail this study to get into that, but just be aware of that as something they had to deal with. Verse 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears. Boy, that's your picture of Paul. For 3 years I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend to you God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Very key verse, by the way. The sanctification is linked to your inheritance. Inheritances are things that are due you if you're sanctified, but they're also things you can forfeit if you're not diligent and not faithful. I commend to you God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. To give you an inheritance. So we're not speaking here about the initial stages of salvation, but the subsequent stages of upbuilding, even to the consummation of a final inheritance. And here it's ascribed to the ability of God to bestow it, as in Romans 16, Ephesians 3, and Jude, and so forth. Four ways. To admonish with tears, speaking the truth in love. To use the word itself. To be selfless in your ministry. It is better to give than to receive. These are the four things that he emphasizes. Athenaeus, a Greek poet, says just the opposite. The giver is foolish, but the receiver is fortunate. No. Let's go on here, verse 33. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. So he's earning his own way. That's what he's making reference to, his tent making. He wasn't there for the money, so to speak. He earned his own living. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now what's interesting about that, you cannot find that in the scripture. Many people don't realize that. You will not find that phrase. Paul is quoting a phrase of Lord Jesus that we don't have anywhere else. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. It is more blessed to give than to receive. That is used so often when people make a call for offerings. And I believe Jesus said that, but it's quite interesting to notice that we are indebted to Paul for that. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. Now, by the way, they did see his face one more. 1 Timothy hints that he did end up going back there one more time. And according to Jesus' letter to Ephesus, they apparently heeded Paul's admonition regarding false teachers. That was the good news. Every one of the seven letters, seven churches have good news and bad news. There's two that have no good news, and there's two that have no bad news, but that's basically the structure. Ephesus had the good news was they did deal with the false teachers. That's the good news. They listened, they followed Paul's admonition. The bad news was they lost their first love. They were so busy on the business of the king, they didn't have time for the king. They were weak on their devotional side. That's probably, all of us are probably guilty of that. To really establish priority and prioritize time for devotion. Now, John, by the way, spent his last final years as a bishop of Ephesus, and he also there was a custodian for Mary. You remember, Jesus gives the responsibility for Mary to John, and he follows through with that, and they both finish their days in Ephesus. In fact, John even writes her a personal letter that most people don't recognize. We know it as 2 John. Okay, for the next session, we want you to study three chapters, chapters 21, 22, and 23. They're short. We can, accomplish that in the next session. And so let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this incredible example of Paul. We thank you for his diligence. We thank you for the lessons as we watch an exemplar for what we should be doing, being serious about our walk, being serious about our own personal lives. We pray, Father, that we, not like the Ephesians, but will not lose our first love. That while we would be diligent against false teaching, we pray even more intensely that we would have the devotional life that Paul exemplifies. As we commit ourselves into your hands, in the name of our coming King, indeed. Amen.